Once again, we are reading from 2 Kings, this time from the 8th chapter, 2nd book of Kings, chapter number 8, and we'll read from verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose, and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household, and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass, at the 7 years' end, that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. I want to draw your attention this morning again to the life of Elisha the prophet. In the portion that we've read, 2 Kings chapter 8, the first 6 verses, we're introduced to somebody that we've seen before in our studies, and that is the Shunammite woman and her son. You remember on a former occasion we looked at the events of 2 Kings chapter 4, where it talks about one of Elisha's greatest miracles, the raising to life of the dead child of that godly woman, that woman who is described as a great woman. Now she comes to our attention once again. Now, I should say before we go any further that it's a matter of some controversy as to whether this story actually does appear in chronological order in the biblical narrative. It's not that important, but for what it's worth, let me just point out that some people believe that this portion belongs to an earlier period before the events of chapter 7. And the reason that they believe that is because of the mention of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Because it says there in 2 Kings 8 and verse 4, the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. And of course, when we remember what chapter 5, verse 27 tells us, the condemnation of Gehazi was, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. I think we'd be right in thinking that this suggests he would have left the service of God's man after he was afflicted. Of course, in chapter 8, his leprosy is not mentioned, and he's still referred to there as the servant of the man of God. So perhaps it is a record of an event that happened sometime earlier. Then on the other hand, some believe that it could still be in chronological order, and his description as the servant of Elisha is a reference to the position that he had held in the past. And so that's how some preachers and commentators will view that. But the important thing is, the narrative is true. It's part of the Word of God, and it records actual events as they really occurred. Now here's the story. It's a very wonderful story. Elisha came to that woman, the Shunammite, whose son was now somewhat older, but had been restored to life as a boy. And he said, you've got to leave your home. You've got to go to some other place. Now, I'm not telling you where to go, but wherever you can find a place to sojourn, that's where I'm telling you to go, because the Lord is going to bring a famine on this land. And it's going to last for 7 years, so you better move to another place. And you know, this woman was a woman of great faith, because she didn't stop and say, well, now I don't see any evidence of a famine, and nobody else is leaving, so why would I want to uproot my family and leave my home and go to another place just on the strength of a threatening? But she didn't do that. She immediately, according to verse 2, arose and did what the man of God told her to do. And she went with her household, and it says they sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. She wasn't there to stay. She just went there to sojourn until the famine would be over. And then when the 7 years were over, she decided to come back to her own land. And of course, in the meantime, it would seem, reading between the lines, that her house and her land had been confiscated. Perhaps the king had given it to some other family or a group of families, or someone had just come and acted as a squatter, as could happen when you leave your home empty. And so when she returned, for whatever reason, she couldn't take possession of her house again. So it says in verse 3, she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. She went to plead for her property back, because she'd been gone for 7 years. But you see, it just so happened, that's how people would put it, it just so happened at that moment that the king was having a conversation with Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. He said, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. I want you to tell me about Elisha, about all the miracles that he's done. I don't believe for 1 minute that this king had any interest in serving the Lord. I don't believe he had any interest whatsoever in following after the God of Elisha, but he was very, very curious about Elisha's ministry. And I think that's always a sad thing when you have people who are just curious about the work of God. Maybe curious about a preacher or his ministry, but they really don't want any part in the worship of the God that he serves and preaches. Anyhow, as this conversation was taking place, Gehazi starts to tell the king about the raising of this dead child. And I think it's interesting he chose that particular incident. It's not surprising, of course, because it was a very outstanding thing that happened. And of course, Gehazi could talk about his own part in the miracle. And as he's talking to the king about this woman and how her son had been raised to life, lo and behold, this very same woman and her son appear in the palace of the king. This is unbelievable. And Gehazi, I can imagine him standing there with his mouth wide open, and he says, here's the woman and her son that I'm telling you about. Because I'm sure he recognized her voice when she spoke. He would have recognized the woman. He might have thought that the kid was a bit bigger than he had been, for he's already been away for 7 years in a foreign land, and other time had intervened from the time of his raising. But Gehazi can hardly believe it, and he says in verse 5, at the end of the verse, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. What a coincidence. That's what people would say. And the king was very impressed with this, but he said, I want to hear it from your own mouth. Verse 6, the king asked the woman, and she told him. Yep, what he said to you is absolutely correct. Elisha the prophet came, he lay upon the boy in the room, and he brought him to life, and here we are. And we need to have our land back and our property back. And unlike King Jehoram's normal behavior, he showed tremendous mercy and kindness and compassion to this widow and her son. And he said to an officer of his, verse 6, restore all that was hers, and furthermore, I want you to give her all the fruits of the harvest that she has missed since she left the land until now. So I want you to gather up 7 years' worth of provision and give it to her. Now, this is a wonderful story, because what is recorded in this first part of 2 Kings chapter 8 is suggestive to me of spiritual truth. There is that here which is relevant to your life and to mine in the day in which we live. And I trust that there will be a message this morning for all of our hearts in these words, that God will speak to us. But there are three main thoughts that I want us to consider with regard to this woman of Shunem. Because she is, again, the central character in this story, in this event and series of events. And therefore I want to draw attention to her again and what God says by His Spirit about her. And I trust the Lord will use it to encourage our own hearts. First of all, I want you to think about this woman and the fact that she was tested. You better believe she was tested. Think of that great test, that trial, that trouble and tribulation that came upon her life when, after not having a child for a long time, she had this son, and one day, without any prior warning, he's taken from her. What a trial. He died upon her knees. And therefore, we could say it's true in the past that she had been tested. Trials and troubles were nothing new to this woman. A miracle had taken place, but cruel tragedy struck in the meantime and he was taken from her. But God restored him to life again. The Lord brought beauty from ashes. He gave her the oil of joy for mourning. But nevertheless, let us not forget that she experienced that awful trial first. It was a tremendous hardship for her. And then, as it seems from my reading of chapter 8, she was widowed. Now, you might say it doesn't say that here, but it is interesting to me that in this portion of Scripture, there's no mention of the husband. If you go back to chapter 4 of 2 Kings and verse 14, it says there, Gehazi answered to the question, what then is to be done for her? Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. So, I believe it's right to say the fact that there's no mention of him in this portion would lend one to believe that her husband having already been old, and time had elapsed, quite a bit of time in the meantime, that her husband had been taken from her. She was widowed. This was a trial. No doubt, this was a great trial. But now, on top of this, she has been forced to leave her home and her native land by famine. She was tried in a tremendous way by all of these events. Now, it is true that all people suffer. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, there are trials and troubles in this life. But I believe that God's people suffer in particular ways, trials and tribulations. The Lord allows certain trials to come upon their lives because they are the children of God. He allows not only chastening, but other trials and temptations that come upon us. And it is true to say that believers especially suffer. Remember what the Bible says in Psalm 34? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Psalm 34, 19. Christians are not immune. And you know this is true if you're a believer. They're not immune from the common trials of life. Illnesses, sicknesses, bereavements, trying circumstances, disappointments, hardships. We're not immune from these things. And this woman shows us that that is true. She had suffered trials in the past. Now she's suffering new trials. And she's tested tremendously by the Lord by a time of famine. Now, it is true to say that though it was most likely a judgment from God upon this land for its sin, nevertheless, it had an effect upon this woman as well as a believer. She had to leave. She was tested. What was tested about her? Well, I believe it's true to say that her faith was tested. Her trust in the Lord. For example, in chapter 8, verse 1, it just says that Elisha came to her and he told her to leave her home because there's going to be a famine. That was a test of her faith. She couldn't see at that point, I'm sure, any evidence of it, but she's being tested. And then she was tested during the period of famine, and she was tested when she returned to her own land, because her property had been confiscated in the meantime. Her faith was tested. And let me tell you, all trials of a believer's life are trials of his or her faith and trust in God. I don't care who you are, when you are tried in relation to your trust in the Lord. It has an effect upon that. Look at 1 Peter. There's a lot, by the way, in 1 Peter about trials and troubles. Peter himself knew by experience what it was to be tried and tested. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And we could substitute there the word trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Remember there the words of Job. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The trial of your faith. I go to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Trials and testings of a believer's faith. People sometimes say, well, things are sent to try you, and they do. And the Lord allows trials to come and testings. But notice Elisha's summons to leave her home. That was a test of her faith in at least two ways. I've mentioned already, first of all, no famine had come as yet. And secondly, there was no particular place of refuge that she was directed to go to. Elisha didn't say, now go to this particular place, it's going to be all right, there's a place there for you. In some ways, that was the situation for Elijah. He was by the brook, his faith was tested there. But the Lord said, if you go to such and such a town, there's a widow woman there, and she's going to provide for you. But this widow woman here didn't have any widow woman to provide for her. She was going to go to another place, and she didn't know where it was, and she didn't know what it would be like. So she was being called to trust in the Lord. It was a test of her faith, trusting Him implicitly concerning her future and the future of her family. Now, if you're not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know anything about the trial of your faith. I'm not saying you don't know anything about trouble in your life. I'm not saying you don't know anything about difficulties and hardships. I'm saying you don't have a faith to be tested if you're not trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. After all, faith that doesn't exist can't be tried. Faith that doesn't exist can't be tested. It can't be called forth into action. So what you need to have is faith, implicit trust in Christ for salvation, first and foremost. And if you don't have it, I pray the Lord will give it to you. That you will trust in the Lord. But as one who is saved, you will have your faith in the Lord tried and tested, just like this woman. You know, her trial reminds me somewhat of the trial of Abram, who later became Abraham. The Bible says of Abram in chapter 12 and verse 1 of Genesis, now the Lord said unto Abram... No. That's not what the Bible records here. Some people read it like that. It doesn't say that. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram. This is something that had already happened. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now, if you look a little bit further up in the previous chapter, Abram did not obey the Lord fully at first. Because at the end of verse 31, it says of him and his family entourage, they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. They didn't go to Canaan right away. They should have. Abram was not told by the Lord, "Now I want you to go to Haran and to dwell there for a time until your father dies, and then go to the land of Canaan." No, no. They disobeyed the Lord here. But verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis gives us what God had actually said to him. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country," that's out of the Chaldees, "and from thy kindred." He didn't do that. He brought his kindred with him, some of them. "And from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." In other words, I'm not going to tell you where you're going yet, Abram. You don't know that yet. But you obey me. You step out. And I'll show you when the time is right. He was called to take a step of faith. Now, how do we know that that was a step of faith? Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse number 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." You see, here's a commentary on Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12. He didn't know where the Lord was going to take him. It was a test of faith. He was called to take a step of faith. "Abram, I want you to step out," what, on fresh air? No, on the promise of God. On the promise of God. "I will be with thee. I will bless thee. I'm going to make of thee a great nation." Sometimes we're faced with this question: God has met my need up until now. Will that need be met in the future? Right? I know you think that way. Sometimes I think that way. And the church corporately might think like that. Well, the Lord has done great things and He's met our needs up to this time, but will He meet our needs in the future? Is it all going to dry up? What will happen in the future? This woman may well have had these thoughts. What will happen to my house and my property here when I leave? I always think when I read this portion of folks in war zones that have been displaced. And actually that's probably the context of this, because this was a time of great upheaval and trial in that nation, and invasions and so on and so forth. And we've all read and heard and seen of people who had to leave the Baltic states, and there have been troubles in Europe, and there have been troubles in other countries where folks have had to just pack all their stuff onto the back of a cart or a truck or whatever and leave. And they didn't know if their house would even be there when they came back. That's what happened to this woman. It was a test of her faith. Not only was her faith tested, her forbearance was tested. Her patience. We've talked about Abraham, now we're going to talk about patience. 7 years. That's what it says here in verse 1 of 2 Kings 8. "It shall come upon the land 7 years." What a trial. It lasted for years. She could not return to her home and to her land for 7 years. That was a great trial. And applying that, I would say your testing time may be quite lengthy. It might be extensive. It might be years. But sometimes the Lord tests His people with a particular trial over a period of years. You know, I think of these 7 years and the famine. I think of the ministry of William Carey, who went to India. What a mighty man of God that man was. If you've never read the life of William Carey of India, or you weren't privileged to be in the Sunday school class when it was being taught about by one of our teachers, get a book about the life of William Carey, especially you young people and children. Get a book about the life of William Carey of India and read it. It's an inspiration. You know that Carey went to India and didn't see one single convert for 7 years. 7 years. Time of famine. Barrenness. What testing. What forbearance he would need during that time. But then the Lord gave the breakthrough. As a believer, your patience, your forbearance may be tested over a long time. But the great thing to comfort you is this. Here's the great thought. God controls the time of the trial, and He will one day bring it to an end. It says there, does it not, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, that we read a few minutes ago, about that trial? Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. For a season. It's only for a time. It's not going to be forever. It's only for a season. Again, we are reminded by Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh, that great word again, patience. Tribulation worketh patience. And then we have that scripture in James, which is sometimes very hard for us to swallow, but it's the Word of God. We better open our mouths and take a good bite and swallow it. James chapter 1, reading from verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Do we always do that? Do we ever do that? Count it all joy when, not if, when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now, children, that's not temptations that come upon people who dive into the water and search for clams or oysters or whatever. Diverse temptations is not the bends or the fact that your oxygen tank has run out. That's not a diverse temptation. Well, if you are a diver, that would be a big temptation. This just simply means this word. If you think of diverse, different kinds of trials. See, they're not all of the same kind. My trials are not the same as yours. Yours are not the same as mine. You may face something and say, that preacher never had to put up with that. He doesn't know anything about that. Although, don't be so sure that that's true, but it may be true. But then again, he may have some trial that you don't know anything about, and you never will know anything about. So we all have different things to deal with that the Lord brings upon our lives. But look at this. Count it all joy when you fall into these different kinds of trials, knowing this. Here's something we know. That the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We want to stop the trial halfway through. But that's not the Lord's way. Let patience have her perfect work. And the Lord will bring you out the other end a lot better for it. Her forbearance was tested, as well as her faith. And we will be tested if we are the children of God. But secondly, I want you to notice this. She was trustful. Now, let's talk about the testing of her faith. But she came through that test big time. Look at it. Chapter 4 tells us, remember, that she was a great woman. Now, it may well be that it was referring to her material greatness, that she was somewhat wealthy. But I have a notion that if it's not meaning this, it's most certainly applicable to this, that she was a great woman of faith. She was a great woman in a spiritual sense. After all, she recognized spirituality in Elisha. I mean, Elisha had, to our knowledge, not said anything or done anything, but as he was passing by, this woman said, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. She could recognize godliness, for she was a godly person. But she trusted the Lord at all times. How do you know that? Well, look at 2 Kings 8, verse 2. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned, that means she lived for a little while, in the land of the Philistines 7 years. 7 years. She trusted the Lord. When God's man brought the message to her, she believed it and she acted upon it. That's faith in action. She was trustful. She trusted the Word of God to go. She trusted the Word of God to go away. She believed in God's Word enough to step out upon it. Now, she didn't know where she was going. She didn't know how everything would work out, but she knew it was only going to be for 7 years. And she was going to take her stand upon God's Word. This is faith. This is real trust in God. It reminds me again of Abraham. He went out not knowing whither he went, and he sojourned. That's the word that's used of this lady. 2 Kings 8, verse 2, she sojourned in the land of the Philistines. Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham and his family. In verse number 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, dwelling in tents. That's not permanent. And if you ever went camping the way we used to do, whenever I was a kid, you would know that camping's not permanent. Especially if there's a flash flood or there's strong winds. Camping's definitely not permanent. The tent doesn't remain. And Abraham lived in a tent. And he had nothing to go on in his travels but the Word of God. And I mean that. He had nothing to go on but the Word of God. The same with this woman. In the trials, she trusted God. Do you trust the Lord in your trials? Do you? Do you trust the Lord? Does it cause you to pray when you are in trials? Or does it cause you to murmur and complain and pour out your tale of woe to some other human being? Or does it cause you to go to the throne of grace? Her move away from home was of the Lord in this instance. It was His will. And it's going to help us to do whatever it is that God calls us to do if we're trusting the Word of God. Romans 8 verse 28. What a wonderful verse this is. I remember some time ago, my mother-in-law quoted this verse to a lady that she knew from her church. She said, Romans 8, 28. And the woman said, what's that? This is someone who had professed to be a Christian for many, many years. Now, if you didn't know what Romans 8, 28 is, you'll have to deal with that. But here's what it says. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I read an illustration of a woman in Scotland who was called to go away with her household to another place. It was a tremendous trial to her heart. She didn't want to go, and yet she was being forced to go because of her family situation. Her husband or whatever was taking her away to this other place. And one day she visited one of these beautiful castles, of which there are hundreds of them in the UK, a castle called Huntly Castle up in the Highlands. And she was with another group of people, and she knew that there were all these wonderful inscriptions and different carvings there in that castle, but she had never seen them before. And there was one particular place in that castle, way up at the top of the peak of the roof, and there was an inscription in old Scots that had been carved into the stone, but nobody could read it. And everybody else on this tour through the castle, you go on these tours, you know, somebody comes and tells you about all these rooms and what they're all about. Everybody else moved on to another room, but she just stood there. And she was thinking about this move away to this other place and how she did not want to leave this beautiful part of Scotland. And just then, she noticed that there was a broken window at the top of the peak. And a shaft of sunlight came through that window and shone on that inscription. And she was able to read it. And I'm not going to give you it in old Scots because you wouldn't understand it. But it was, all things work together for good to them that love God. What a promise. And so she was able to step out on that promise. Say, well, thank you, Lord, for that word. Are you trusting God's word? Are you willing to do what He says and to go where He sends? Make sure it's what He says and it's where He sends. Now, I want you to see this. Her response to this statement of the prophet in verse 1 was going to have a tremendous impact upon her household. Verse 2, the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household. What you do as parents will impact your children. Where you go will impact your family. Where the husband goes will impact the wife and vice versa. Where the Lord calls you to go and do what He calls you to do will have an effect upon your family. It makes me think of the farewell service that the Reverend John Greer was speaking and crying at. And I remember him saying, the move back to Northern Ireland to Ballymena, he said, for me and my wife Joan, it's kind of like, for us, it's going home. But he said, for our children, it's taking them away from all that they've known, all that they've grown up with. And they're actually, although they are familiar with the country, they're going to what is effectively for them a foreign country to live. Now, the Lord has blessed that move, and the family are very happy. And I'm very happy to hear that they're very happy. And you'll be happy to know that they are. But what I'm saying is, in instances like that, when God calls you to do something, it has a tremendous effect upon other people. No man lives to himself. You know, people often say, well, what I do doesn't really matter to anyone else. It's what happens to me that counts. But you see, the problem is, what happens to you impacts other people. And that certainly applies to living a godly life or otherwise. If I'm a godly father, that will have an impact on my family. If I'm not a godly father, that will also have an impact negatively on my family and my household. Here's a woman who trusted the word of God to go. And that teaches me that my obedience to God or otherwise affects other people. I don't want to go down that rabbit trail too far, but think about Achan. You think that what Achan did had an effect on his family? You better believe it. Not only that, it had an effect upon the whole nation of Israel. She trusted the word of God to go away. She trusted the wisdom of God to guide always. You see, when you look at this portion and you read between the lines and you try to get inside the mind of this woman, you could think to yourself, she didn't know what the future would hold at all. She didn't know. And the man of God just said, now there's going to be a famine. I want you to leave your home. This is what God is telling you to do. And to go wherever you can sojourn until the famine is over and you can return. And she didn't know what the future would hold. Well, where am I going to be? Where am I going to live? How am I going to be provided for? All of that. She didn't know. But one thing she did know. She didn't know the future, but she knew who was holding the future. Just like the hymn says, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its clouds may turn, or skies may turn to grey. And it goes on to say in that little hymn, I don't know who holds the future, but I know who holds my hand. See, God is the God of the future, and He knows everything, the end from the beginning. So this woman trusted that. She trusted completely in the Lord's wise guidance and direction. The Lord knows what He's doing, even if I don't. I've been there, folks, in the past. I'm sure some of you have, if not all of you, have been there as well. What's the Lord doing? I don't know what the Lord is doing in this. But I know that He knows what He's doing. And that's good enough for me. Now, she had to take the initiative. Wheresoever thou canst sojourn. Sometimes the Lord asks you to use your own common sense, but yet He guides your steps. I believe you should pray about everything, but then you should go out and take the initiative when you've prayed and got a word from the Lord. And this woman knew the same God who commanded her to leave her home, to leave her land, would order her steps in meeting her need until she would come back to that place again. You need guidance as a Christian. I know I do. I need guidance every single day. I need the Lord to show me what to do. I need the Lord to show me what to preach. I need the Lord to show me how to deal with things that come up from time to time. I need wisdom. Just to live the Christian life, I need wisdom from God. Do you need guidance as a Christian? Of course you need guidance. Do you need guidance in a particular matter? Of course, you may well do today. And the Lord has given us His word, has He not? Listen to these promises. Psalm 32, verse number 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's good enough. That's good enough for me. I will guide thee. I will instruct thee. I will teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. And then Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Some of you might well have even memorized these verses, and if you haven't, you should. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. That is so important. You know, sometimes we see a course that would be good to follow. And if we followed it, we're leaning to our own understanding. We're using human wisdom, and we calculate everything according to human calculation, instead of saying, look, Lord, I don't want to lean to my own understanding, but rather, as verse 6 puts it, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. It's not, now Lord, this is what I'm going to do, and I want you now to put your blessing upon it. It's not how many people operate in terms of doing the will of God. Here's something I really want to do, and I'm going to do it. Lord, would you please bless me as I do this? It's not, Lord, here's a blank sheet. Tell me what you want me to do, where you want me to go. Oh, how slow we are to learn the lesson. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all thy ways, all of them, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Some of you young people this morning, you're thinking about your future. Or maybe you're not. A lot of young people don't think about anything but today. But, you know, you do get to a point. Maybe I should be thinking about the adolescents more than the little children. Future for them is what are going to have for dinner today. But the adolescents, some of you will be thinking, what am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do? By the way, if you are a child that thinks about what you're going to have for dinner, I do that as well. And it'll be soon. It'll be soon. What am I going to do with my life? Where am I going to be 5 years from now? What am I going to be doing? Am I going to go to college? Am I not going to go to... What am I going to be doing? Listen. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Pray. Pray. Constantly. Read the Word. Ask the Lord to show you. And one thing is certain. If you step out, not stepping out on your own, but stepping out in obedience to God's command, he's not going to make a fool of you. He's not going to make a fool of you. How's the Lord going to meet this need or that need? You leave that with the Lord. You step out in obedience to God's command. He will not make a fool out of you. He will bless you. He will lead you. He will guide you. Now, let me say this. It might appear like this woman that you would lose out by obeying God's command. After all, think of it. Here I am. I've got my house, my property, my land. And you're saying move to somewhere else and leave it. Come on. Got to be kidding, Elisha. Leave this and let somebody else take it over or the king confiscate it. No way. I would lose out by obeying this command of God. No, no. Oh, temporarily, yes. You lose your house and your property temporarily, but you trust God and you'll see that God is no man's debtor. The Lord is no man's debtor. And that brings me to this final thought. I like that word final, don't you? She was triumphant. She was tested. She was trustful. She was triumphant. How? Verse 3, at the end of the 7 years, see, the trial came to an end, this one. The woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. She came home after 7 years, only to face a new trial. She had been dispossessed. Strangers somehow were in possession of her house and her land, so she decided to appeal to the highest authority in the country, King Jehoram. And there she goes to the palace. She takes her son. She says, let's go, boy. We're going to talk to the king about this and ask for our property back. And at the very moment she was approaching the royal palace, the king was talking to Gehazi all about the great works of his master, Elisha. Then people say there's no God. People say there's no God. Think about this. Here's this conversation. It's recorded in chapter 8. Gehazi's telling him all about the raising of the Shunammite's son, how he was brought from the dead. And this conversation at this particular time led to the triumph of this woman as she regained her lost inheritance. Now what does this passage clearly illustrate? Two things. Number one, the overruling providence of God. Verse 5, it came to pass, as he was telling the king, at the very moment of the conversation, how he had restored, Elisha had restored a dead body to life, that behold, not words there to call attention, behold, look, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. She came at that very moment to the palace. Now, unbelievers call things like that a coincidence or a happenstance. Oh, well, you know, things like that happen. An accident of fate. Oh, no. The child of God sees the hand of the Lord in it. In every situation and circumstance of a Christian's life, God is providentially caring for his child. I want to tell you, Christian, this morning, nothing but nothing happens by chance. I get so sick and tired of people talking about luck and even, you know, Mother Nature. Who's Mother Nature? No such person as Mother Nature. You know, you hear the weathermen talking about that Mother Nature. That's a load of old nonsense. There's a God in heaven who's in control of everything, including nature. The Lord hasn't taken his hand off the tiller, at least the last time I looked in the Bible, it doesn't teach that. You know, the Lord just has sort of let the vessel sway about as it wants to without being at the helm. The Lord is on the throne. Nothing happens to you or to me by chance. We're not here this morning by chance. We're here by design, by God's design. Think about this. Even before your conversion, Christian, the Lord was looking after his chosen one. The Lord was ordering your circumstances to bring you to the place of repentance. In this portion, the events were all divinely ordained and planned and purposed. The timing, the circumstances were of God. I'm glad today our sovereign God is in control. Do I always believe that? Oh, I have to say I don't. I'm really glad Mr. Wagner put that in his letter. He was being very honest. Do I always have the faith that the Lord will meet the need? No, I have to say, and to my shame, no. Even though I can look back over my life and see how the Lord has ordered my steps and met my need at every point, yet I still find myself in unbelief and forgetting this truth. God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. The Lord is on the throne. There are no accidents with God. He's working out his own purpose. The overruling providence of God then leads us to think about the overwhelming provision of God. You know, the Lord always pours it on. God does not penny pinch with his people. It's funny sometimes when children are made to share their whatever it is, candy or whatever, with another kid. You ever watch that? It's very amusing. They're counting the things out just as carefully as they can count. Isn't that right? I mean, if there's 12 things in that little package and you're to share it, you're getting 6 and I'm getting... You're not. There's no way you're getting 7 and I'm having 5. Right? That's what happens. We're really careful. God is not like that. Oh, the Lord is so generous to his people. The overwhelming provision of God. Think of this. For 7 years, this woman was in a foreign place, and while famine ravaged her homeland, God was meeting her every need. How do you know that? Because she's alive. She came back after the 7 years. Right? She's there. God was taking care of his people. And furthermore, he had greater things in future. God had greater provision for her than she could have ever dreamed would happen. There she goes in verse number 6. And what is she asking for? Well, in verse number 3, we read, she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. That's all she asked for. But look at verse 6. He said to his officer, restore all that was hers. That's her house and her land. And above and beyond that, all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Mrs., you're not only getting your farm back, but 7 years' harvest, they're all yours. Put them in your barn. You talk about provision, overwhelming provision of God. The crops of 7 years were to be hers. You talk about the Lord restoring to her the years that the locusts had eaten and that the famine had destroyed. The Lord literally did that to this woman. I want to tell you folks today, you cannot lose by doing God's will. You can't. Well, I've had people say, well, I couldn't trust the Lord to do that. I could trust the Lord if He gave me grace. I have to add that. If He gave me grace, I could trust the Lord to do anything, to go anywhere, to go through any test. Whenever this woman heard of the famine that she must leave her home, it must have seemed a terrible loss, but in reality, she was going to gain a lot more than she would ordinarily have. She got her house back, she got her land back, and 7 years worth of produce. Now, in this world, you might appear to lose out on a lot by obeying God. You look at the prosperity of the wicked, and they don't have any troubles, and everything seems to go well for them. No, the reality is very different. Remember what the Lord said to His disciples in Matthew 19. You know, it's strange. We see ourselves so much in these men of the Bible. I think the disciples were feeling sorry for themselves. Do you ever have a pity party and there's only one person invited to it? Yourself. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Well, look at what we've given up. What are we going to get for it? Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, not only will you in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits in the throne of His glory, sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. It's a great missionary text, but I think it's a great text for every Christian who seems to lose out by serving the Lord. You don't lose out. There's a book called God Planted 5 Seeds. And it's about 5 missionaries from America who went to Ecuador. It's a very touching story about Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries who were killed by the Aucca Indians in South America. They went to do those people good. They went to take the gospel of Christ to those people, and they lost their lives. But you know, the Lord blessed their mission after their death, and other missionaries went in there. There was an opening up of that place to the gospel. But Jim Elliot, one of those martyrs, and he was a martyr for the faith, he said something that's an immortal statement. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Isn't that good? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You don't lose by serving the Lord. And this Shunammite had her inheritance restored to her. It was an earthly and a temporal one. But folks, think about the Bible and how it talks about a far greater inheritance that every true child of God will receive hereafter. Have you made reservation? Have you made reservation? Every time I think of this text, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 20-some years ago, I worked in an office in Edinburgh where they printed gospel tracts. And one of the booklets that we had was called, Have You Made Reservation? I took a whole big load of those on a plane with me to Northern Ireland. I was the first one onto the plane, and that was really providential, because every seat, I threw these tracts into the seats, every single one of them. And I saw people coming on and looking at this. Have you made reservation? They're fumbling for their tickets and all that, but it was a gospel tract. It was based on this verse. A heavenly inheritance, undefiled, it doesn't fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you. You talk about a pension plan. This is it. A heavenly inheritance. The sufferings of this present time, Paul said, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Is that your hope today? If it's not, I pray that you'll receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And it will be. The Lord will far surpass your wildest expectations. So that's the kind of God that He is. Let's all pray.